Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that your word would change us. God, that we might be more like you, that we might reflect you more to one another and to this hurting world. Change us, God. Help us to walk away from here this morning different than when we came in. Resolved to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 15. Well, it's actually the end of 14. The last four or so verses from chapter 14. We are going to be continuing in the book of Isaiah. I want to start with a question. What do the following people have in common? The numerous Philistines who will see loved ones die, some of them be enslaved, while others will be displaced from their homes and become refugees as the Assyrians wreak havoc and war on their lands. The millions of Syrian refugees displaced by war and famine that we prayed for this morning. The 38 million Muslim men, women, and children of Afghanistan in fear as extremist groups rain down terror and oppression upon the citizens of that nation. Multitudes being imprisoned, tortured, executed. Women and children being forced into slavery. The people of Haiti, 2,200 dead, hundreds of thousands left homeless and without food or water in the wake of a 7.2 earthquake and tropical storm Grace. The estimated 25 million women and children being trafficked worldwide, 200,000 of them here in the United States. The innumerable Mexicans and South Americans who are under the thumb of the cartel, fleeing corruption, oppression, and starvation, giving everything and risking their lives to immigrate to safer lands. The tens of thousands of Americans who are hospitalized and currently fighting for their lives due to COVID, cancer, car accidents, catastrophic hurricanes and fires. The tens of thousands of underprivileged and needy Americans from every ethnicity, the homeless, disabled, hungry, while others are being treated unfairly or undergo persecution for just about every conceivable reason. And the multitudes of Moabites who will be victimized by the Assyrian onslaught, forced to endure harsh slavery, or will become refugees of their war. What do they all have in common? Well, first, they all have names. Every one of them. And that name is not Moabite or Afghani or Haitian, but it's Sarfwan and Dura, Firash and Esther, Sandley and Gael. They're not just a statistic, a nameless, faceless number or concept in our mind. Every one of them is human, just like you and I. And every one of them experiences pain, just like you and I. They're also created in the image of God and therefore have inherent dignity, value, and worth. Every one of them bears God's likeness. Every one of them. This includes not only our families next door, but also the Afghanis, the Haitians, the South American, preborn children, the disabled and mentally handicapped, the victims of trafficking, those trapped in poverty, people of every ethnicity, every tribe, every tongue, every nation are of equal value because they are created in the image of God. Number three, they're all undergoing horrific suffering within the sovereign decree of God. They're all undergoing horrific suffering within the sovereign decree of God. And number four, they all deserve justice and are all desperately in need of compassion and mercy. We come to a passage in Isaiah this morning that bears massive parallels to our modern day world. And it raises the same question today as it did 2,700 years ago. What is the relationship between God's divine sovereignty and my reaction to and responsibility within it? Let me ask you that question again. What is the relationship between God's divine sovereignty and my reaction to and responsibility within it? How are we to respond to the Lord's sovereign rule? What's our role within the truth that God brings everything to pass according to his will? Any of you ever asked that question? We harbor all kinds of skewed views here, don't we? Skewed was a nice word. Most of them tend toward apathy and indifference as a response to God's divine action and human suffering. That is, since God is sovereign, I can just resign myself to his sovereign will, take a hands-off approach to the people and events going on around me, and then rest comfortably in my personal peace and affluence. To put it another way, we see all of human pain and suffering, adversity and hardship going on around us, disease, famine, war, oppression, slavery, human trafficking, racism, genocide, and we either ignore it or we think, oh well, God is sovereign. We are passive or complacent, unfeeling toward human suffering, and use divine sovereignty as the excuse for our apathy. So my goal this morning is that we see the Lord's heart for the suffering, even in the midst of his divine sovereignty that is the cause of that suffering. And that we see our role, our responsibility as his people to be an outpost, a haven of his compassion. What is the Lord's heart? What is our responsibility? We are looking at 1.5 oracles this morning. 1.5. The first oracle being about Philistia, which covers the remainder of chapter 14, and the oracle to Moab, or about Moab, which spans all of 15 and 16. We'll only be covering through verse 4 of chapter 16. Bill will cover all of 16 next week from a different angle, revealing another facet of this biblical diamond. And it really is a diamond. Now, in one sense, the message of these oracles is the same as what Mike elaborated upon last week and Kurt the week before, and will be the same all the way through the end of chapter 24. That message is this: trust in the Lord alone and don't trust in other nations or peoples for protection or deliverance. It's really what every one of those oracles is about, right? They're written to Judah about these nations. The main thrust of the whole section is that Trust in the Lord alone and not in these other things, these other peoples, these other nations. But there is, of course, a lot more contained within each of the oracles. That's why we preach them, right? That's why we are able to overlap here, because there are multiple sub-themes that appear and contribute to this overall theme. So Isaiah begins this new section of his book. Yes, I know it's confusing. It's verse 28 within chapter 14, but it's actually a new section. And we know it's a new section because it begins with, "In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle." You'll remember that Isaiah marks time for his readers by significant life-altering events for the nation. You'll remember in chapter 6 where he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." That's significant. It would be like if a sitting president were to die in office for us. It would be such a big deal in our country that we would remember when it happened, like 9/11, right? We remember the year and even the date because it was a nation-changing event. And so it is here, in the year that King Ahaz died. Everybody's like, oh yeah, I remember that time. These few words cause the reader to remember. So what's going on during that time? What would they remember? A new king of Judah, Hezekiah, has just taken his place on the throne. The state of the nation is not good. Just not good. You remember that the former king Ahaz had made an alliance with the Assyrians. And that God was going to use that nation that once protected Judah to bring them into captivity. The Assyrian allies will soon sweep down and conquer you. What was Hezekiah to do? Well, being quick to learn from Ahaz's mistakes, he thinks, "I'll go to my neighbors and make alliances with them." I just don't get it. Just Philistia and Moab, they're close, and I know they've been enemies for a very long time, but maybe they can be our saviors instead of Assyria. Now, Judah's relationship with these neighbors was, well, not good. They weren't the best of friends and had had a rather volatile relationship in the past. You can see, I think we showed the map up there, why they're neighbors. They were close. With the Philistines, well, during the time of the judges, the Philistines rose up time and again to overpower and enslave the Israelites. And one of Israel's greatest victories was by the hand of Samson over the Philistines. Later on, you might remember a certain event that included a young shepherd boy, a very big man, and a sling. Yeah, that was a Philistine. And the Israelites at war because they were arch enemies during the time of Saul, and they continued to be even after David was king. And during the era of Isaiah, we're told that Ahaz had made war against the Philistines and that the Philistines were often making raids into Israel and bashing their towns. What? Let's make them our allies. And then there's Moab. And the relations with the Moabites were, well, not much better. The neighbors to the east. Now, the Moabites, they were actually distant cousins of the Israelites. If you remember, they're descendants of Lot. But hostility had reigned in their relations over the centuries as well. There's that awkward story of Balak asking Balaam to curse the Israelites. You know, there's the donkey involved there somewhere. And David made war on the Moabites time and time and time again. So in light of all of this, Judah's new king, Hezekiah, is going to try to make alliances with these enemies. I mean, these friends. He and the whole nation are wanting to trust in Philistia and Moab. The whole nation, they're like, what? We can't do it ourselves. Hey, king, we should really get our neighbors. It's all of Judah are begging these other nations for protection and deliverance from their former allies. You get that? The former ally part? Instead of allying themselves with the Lord. And so the Lord gives Isaiah these oracles concerning these nations, and they're not pretty. We're going to do a lot of slogging today. They are oracles of destruction and ruin, that the Lord himself will destroy these nations that Judah is tempted to trust in for their safety. He is showing Judah that trust in other nations is futile, for those other nations themselves will be destroyed. They can do nothing for you, Judah. And God is saying that any alliance with these nations will be an alliance with destruction. Any alliance with these nations will be an alliance with destruction. So what is going to happen to these nations? We read in verse 2 or verse 29. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. These are metaphors. Isaiah is filled with metaphor, figurative language that depicts temporal or spiritual reality. These are images that have similar characteristics with the things to which they are being likened. So, the rod that struck you is a metaphor for a king and his nation that had harmed the Philistines in the past. Make sense? That this rod is broken is a metaphor for the demise or the death of the king, of that king that had struck them. Now, this is likely referring to Tiglath-Pileser and the third. I don't want to miss the third there. An Assyrian monarch who did considerable damage to the Philistines and who died the same year as King Ahaz did. And it's tempting for the Philistines to go, yes, our enemy, he's gone, woohoo! But as tempting as that would be, at the death of this tyrant king, the metaphors speak otherwise. What's worse than a serpent? Its offspring, an adder, which is more poisonous, more deadly. And the metaphor here is that its fruit, the fruit of the adder, is a flying, fiery serpent. I'm kind of scared. I don't know what that is, but I don't want to be in a dark alley with a flying, fiery serpent. It's not a good thing. The oracle is essentially saying, if you thought the former oppressor was bad, the coming ones will be immeasurably worse. And indeed, the Assyrian kings that followed, Sargon, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, would wreak far worse havoc on the Philistines than Tiglath ever did. We continue, and the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate! Cry out, O city! Melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you! For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. The smoke from the north is the image of the Assyrian army coming from the north and raising to the ground everything in its path. You will see smoke, the smoke of the cities. They have set aflame on their march to come and destroy you. It's kind of like the image of the orcs of Isengard ravaging through the lands of Rohan, burning the villages on their way to Helm's Deep. Just had to. Just had to. Carol's like, did you find any sermon illustrations? It's like, I'm searching. It's saying your grand army and all your mighty warriors, what's left of the pride of your nation, those that the Assyrian adder did not kill or capture, the remnant of Philistia's greatness, I, the Lord, will kill them by famine. The next oracle concerning Moab is like this, but it's much more detailed. An oracle concerning Moab, because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep, over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Aliyah cry out. Their voices heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His voice trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Egleth, Shelishiah. Say that five times fast. For at the ascent of Luhith, that one's harder to say five times fast. They go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. Ar of Moab and the city of Moab were Moab's main cities. And their inclusion indicates a devastation of the whole country from the sentinel city to the capital, which those two cities were. Isaiah then lists all of these other cities that we read. Little town after little town, village after village, to signify the thorough and utter destruction of all of Moab. He depicts the utter devastation and suffering by the repetition of their lamentation. They go to the high places to weep. Moab wails. They cry out. They cry aloud. There's the images of baldness and the shearing of the beard and the wearing of sackcloth. Those are all metaphors for mourning and humiliation. Everyone wails. Everyone melts in tears. I told you this was slogging. This is... It's not done. The devastation is not just of the cities and the towns. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. So here, Isaiah depicts the countryside also being desolated. All of their resources, their waters, their food sources are no more. And so, we get this picture of them gathering up whatever possessions they have left and beginning the long migration out of their country to hopefully find safety elsewhere. Verse 8, for a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more. A lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. So even for those who are escaping, God sends a lion. Again, the lion is a metaphor for the other means of destruction. What would that be? Thieves, marauders, wild animals, famine. God's justice and judgment of Moab is swift and thorough. And the description of this judgment continues all the way through the end of chapter 16. We see displayed here in Isaiah the justice and righteousness of God in his wrathful judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord is holy. The Lord is just. The wicked and unbelieving presume upon his patience in deferring justice. Don't we all? We're used to the good things. We presume upon the just, the deferring of justice. We presume upon patience. Romans 2, do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant, oh, it has a reason. It's meant to lead you to repentance. Every moment that everyone lives is lived because of God's kindness, patience, and forbearance. Every moment of joy and happiness, pleasure and goodness is a grace. It is an absolute grace to us, to everyone that walks this earth. And then there are times when that undeserved favor is decreased or it comes to an end, and God's sovereign justice and judgment are implemented, like it will be for Philistia and Moab. And you wondered why I gave some of these oracles to Mike and Josh to preach. Take a deep breath. Whew, that was a lot, wasn't it? Let's go back to verses 4 and 5. That section on weeping. Heshbon and Eliah cry out, their voices heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar. Did you catch it? Did you catch the personal pronoun there? My heart cries out for Moab. Whose heart? The my heart corresponds to is linked to I will bring in verse 9, identifying the mourner here as the Lord. He, the Lord, grieves over the plight of Moab. Wait, what? You saw that right. Later in the same oracle, the Lord says, therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears. I have put an end to your shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. Listen to the heart of God there. The metaphors he uses, my heart cries out. That's the same word he uses for their mournful, tearful sadness. I weep with the weeping of Jazer. God weeps with their weeping, like their weeping, his heart touched and grieved by the ruin and destruction of these people. I drench you with my tears. Do you hear the compassion pouring out of the Lord for the people of Moab? My inner parts, my inmost self, signifying the whole emotional center of God's divine nature, moans like a lyre, like a harp. The harp strings resonating the mournful reverberations of bitter sadness. The Lord echoes this lament in Jeremiah. More than for Jazer, I weep for you, O vine of Sibmah. All while saying he's the one who put an end to these things that he mourns over. This is the portrait of God's heart, his compassion in the midst of destruction. The Lord is filled with utmost compassion for the people of these nations that he's going to destroy, for the people who will undergo all of this hardship, for the refugee and the widow and the orphan and the destitute, those in despair. The Lord moans for Are any of you having a hard time grasping this right now? Me too. It's a hard one, isn't it? That's because these two concepts are at odds with one another in our hearts and our minds, aren't they? They're mutually exclusive for us, but not for God. But not for God. They're in perfect harmony within his nature. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. As Kurt reiterated from David's message, the Lord reveals himself as the Lord, compassionate and gracious. We see it time and again manifested through God in human flesh, too, don't we? And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave a stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Weeping, he wept. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." That's weeping. That's compassion. If this is God's heart toward people undergoing his sovereign judgment, then what's our heart toward them supposed to be like? What's our heart supposed to be like for those suffering within God's sovereign plan? He tells us, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. And here's why. He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with that comfort with which we have received. Does our love for or belief in God's sovereignty dispel our compassion? Overshadow it? May it never be. God forbid. Well, why should I bother showing compassion to others since God is sovereign? Because God is sovereign. Because he's compassionate within his sovereignty and commands you to be compassionate within his sovereignty. That's why. I look around the world and see God's sovereign hand at work in all kinds of different circumstances, many of them tragic. Yet how often do I weep and pray for these people? How often do I pray for the Muslims undergoing such harsh persecution in Afghanistan and throughout the Middle East? Well, they're Muslims. How often do I pray for the millions upon millions of street children in the East? Millions. Lying in the gutters. Starving. For those in Haiti who are left without family or shelter. How compassionate is my heart for those people in South America trying just to find somewhere safe to make a living. The thousands of Syrian refugees who simply want a place to live. I'm going to go home to my 2,000 square foot house and be in comfort and forget about them. That's what I do. Jason, I'm not speaking for you. I'm speaking for me. My heart. Cold heart. How often do I even think about them? Well, I get to preach a sermon on it, so I thought about it this week. And when I do think about them, is it with compassion? Judgment? Or just plain apathy? Do I weep for them? Or am I indifferent toward their plight? Where's my heart? Where's my heart? Now, we need to pause here. Because it's in the last few minutes that many of us in this room have begun feeling something, and it isn't compassion, is it? What is it? Guilt. And shame. That's what sermons on compassion tend to do. Just like sermons on prayer and sermons on reading your Bible. Guilt and shame. They elicit in us feelings of guilt and shame instead of a conviction and opportunity to change. And so, anything I say from here on out carries the potential for you to just heap guilt and shame upon yourself rather than being an impetus for you to strive to be compassionate. What's more, now all y'all are feeling guilt and shame over feeling guilt and shame, aren't you? Here's my counsel to you. Stop it. Just stop it. Guilt is self-focused, self-condemning, feeling bad about who? Yourself. Do you hear the object in that? Self-pity instead of pity for others. And then it becomes an excuse, doesn't it? An excuse to not have to deal with what God is calling us to do. Listen to this, please. Please listen to this. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Amen. So you can toss that guilt and shame for your past out the window. Further, you do not have to be compassionate in order for God to love you. You do not have to be compassionate in order for God to keep his love upon you. You do not have to be compassionate in order to earn brownie points or gain assurance of salvation. You don't. Rather, you should want to be compassionate because it reflects the person and nature of our great God in Jesus Christ. Because it's your role within God's sovereign plan. I have this great, wonderful thing for you. I want you to be compassionate because I am compassionate in the midst of my own sovereignty. So I want you to be compassionate in the midst of my sovereignty so that you know me more. The call to compassion is an opportunity for you to image forth your God and Savior. Don't dwell in the past. Don't dwell in the past. Don't feel guilt for the past. Take this moment and say, God, I want to walk in your ways because there is no condemnation for your past. In the fear of the Lord, I walk in that mercy. Ah! That mercy. And so I want to show the world my great God and what he is like. Because I'm standing in that mercy. Capiche? Back to our passage. This isn't just a feeling of compassion that we're to have. God sets up an outpost of his compassion for Moab. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. This is God's message to the Moabites as to what they're to do. And their message that they are to give to Judah, the daughter of Zion. And the Lord is saying to his people, they are going to cry out to you, Judah, for deliverance and protection. Listen to this. Verse 3. Give counsel, grant justice. Make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. These are the instructions, the directions for Judah concerning Moab. The haven of God's compassion to a hurting, unbelieving world is you. Is his people. You. Are the caregivers. And the firstborn of the poor will graze. And the needy lie down in safety. Verse 30 of chapter 14. He says to Philistia and his people, what will one answer the messengers of the nation of Philistia? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Get that. Get that. Think about this. Talk about a 180 in perspective. Here Judah was thinking that they are going to turn to these other nations for protection and deliverance. But God's plan is for the people of these nations to turn to Judah, to the people of God, for protection and deliverance. Wow. Why do we look out there to the world for protection and deliverance? And go after all of those things in the world. It's the world who should be coming here to say, I don't have any answers, but it looks like you do. But if we're going to them saying, hey, you got any answers? Can you protect me? Can you deliver me?
Well, sure. I guess I have the answers. And you don't.
God's like, Judah, you are supposed to be the answer to this. That you point them to me. But you must trust in me.
God's people in the midst of this ongoing onslaught are told to do, are you ready for this one? Exactly what his provisions for foreigners in his law said to do.
Yeah, it was already there, folks.
It was already there, contained within the law of God. Give counsel. Deuteronomy 31:12. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the foreigner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of his law. Did y'all catch that? What is the goal of the council? It's the fear of the Lord. Is that a ringing a bell for anybody? Gee, I thought I heard about the fear of the Lord somewhere. They were to point them to right relationship with God, to enter into a covenantal relationship with the God who saves, the Lord. And though we give other counsel as well, that message is to be the ultimate substance of our counsel too. How can people get right with God spiritually? Through trust in his provision and grace, Jesus Christ. What was God desiring in all those verses that we read earlier? That people turn from their ways and do what? Live. I want you to live. The counsel is life. Life. Life abundant. Life everlasting. Repent and believe. The Lord is patient toward them, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the only way this is possible is through faith in Jesus Christ. His perfect life, his death on the cross, in our place, for our sins, and him conquering death and the grave by his resurrection, that they may live. Give counsel so that they may fear the God of the covenant, the Lord, in Jesus Christ. Grant justice. Deuteronomy 24:17, you shall not pervert the justice due to the foreigner or to the fatherless. Make your shade abundant. Leviticus 19:33-34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. I thought that was just my neighbor. Shelter the outcasts. Leviticus 19, you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for who? The poor and the foreigner. Making provision? Shelter? What? Let them sojourn among you and be a shelter from the destroyer. Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord your God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, the foreigner, giving him food and shelter. And because the Lord loves the sojourner, what do you think says next? You love the sojourner. Therefore, for you were once sojourners yourselves. Anybody here been a sojourner? I hope you all raise your hands, or at least think about raising your hands. This is our responsibility within God's sovereignty, to give counsel, grant justice, make our shade like night at the height of noon, shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive, let the outcasts of the world sojourn among us, and to be a shelter to them from the destroyer. What am I doing to be this to the hurting world? You know, I mentioned a long list at the opening of this sermon, and yet that just scratches the surface of those who are in need. It doesn't take but a moment to realize how overwhelming the needs are and the task is. And I am one person. My family is one household. This is one small church. You and I could literally exhaust every moment of our lives dedicating it to any one of these causes, couldn't we? I could dedicate every waking moment of my life to serving Syrian refugees, and millions of these refugees would still go hungry. I could spend every waking moment of my life trying to end human trafficking, and yet it would still be a $10 billion a year business. I could spend every dollar that I have feeding the homeless to the point where I become one of them, and there would still be thousands of homeless within our town. So what am I to do? Do I get exasperated by the enormity of all the causes and needs and simply throw in the towel and decide to do nothing? Abdicate my responsibility to be compassionate because we can't meet every need or even most of the needs out there? Everybody say, no. Everybody say, no. Everybody say, no. Thank you. That's just an excuse to justify my indifference. Doing nothing is the wrong answer.
So here are some things that we can do to grow in our compassion and to be compassionate to others. Number one, pray that God would give you compassion for all people. It's been my prayer this week. Because I'm not. Lord, help me to be compassionate toward the suffering, toward the people of this earth. They're made in your image. They have a name, just like I have a name. Pray. Pray, God, please help me. I'm so afraid of having a hard heart. I just called out to God, God, help me, because I don't. We pray for these nations up here every week, and I go home and I don't even think about praying for them anymore. Oh, I got it covered on Sunday. It's not even that. I don't even think that far. I just go back into my life, my comfort. So that's the first thing. Pray and ask God to give you that heart. Number two, educate yourself about these people and issues and ask God to give you a biblical understanding of them. Educate yourself. Be intentional. Number three, examine yourself to see if you might be doing things that are hurting rather than helping these people. How could I be doing that? Man, if you're viewing porn, you are feeding the beast of human trafficking. What am I doing that could cause more hurt than help? Number four, pray that God would rescue many from these horrific situations. It's what we do up here for 3 minutes on a Sunday. You go home and do it 3 minutes. Just 1 minute. You know how long 1 minute is? Try three. 3 minutes. Just 3 minutes. Asking God to rescue these people. Pray that God, number five, would raise up other believers who would either serve or give to help people in need. It's been my prayer for you that He would raise you up to be compassionate, not like I'm compassionate because I'm not. I want to be compassionate. That He would raise you up, that you want to be more compassionate. Number six, educate others about these people and issues. So if you've educated yourself, educate others. And number seven, ask God what He wants you to do. Is that a hard one? Ask God what He wants you to do, to reveal some ways you might be able to help some people enduring these situations. This requires seeking His face and asking what His will is for you. Our correct response is simply to genuinely seek God on what He would have us do. You can't rescue a billion, but you can rescue one. To ask God how He wants me to show His compassion to the world. Lord, what would You have me do? How can I serve these people? What is the best use of my resources that You can use to impact those who are hurting? Could it be by our family going to an elderly care facility or serving at a local soup kitchen?
Could it be by me giving money to support children through Compassion International or World Vision, or even joining an organization and becoming a missionary that does the hands-on work for these organizations? Could it be me giving my time to volunteer at a ministry for Syrian or Afghani refugees or immigrants? Would it be to educate myself on the problem of race in America and seek how I might be someone who brings racial reconciliation? And if you just got your hackles up, that's the wrong answer. There are problems out there. We need to not just look at one side and say, how bad is that side? We need to find answers, educate ourselves across the board so that we can be help and remedy to people in need. Lord, what do you want our family to do? We want to join you in bringing compassion to the hurting around the world. So show us, Lord. Put it on our hearts, oh God. If you've become defensive by this sermon, it's the wrong answer. God has not caused you to go, Lord, what can I do? It's the wrong answer. Please, please, please do not walk out of this building and do nothing. Have the heart of God. Resolve to pray that God would show you how to have that heart to care for every person who has a name, who is going through suffering, who is created in the image of God like you are. Ask Him to show you. If you don't have the answer tomorrow, and ask Him again and again that you may show the world the compassion that you have received. Let's pray. Lord, I ask for a compassionate heart. Help my hardness. Help my apathy, my indifference, my love for all the pleasures and privileges that I have here on earth. Give me a heart for these people who are hurting, to weep like you weep, that I would cover them with my tears the way you covered Moab and Philistia with yours. Make us a compassionate people, oh God. That they might turn and live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.